Today's sermon scripture is out of Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. It's page 825 in the Black Bible, page 980 in the Blue Bible. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only an hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I chose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last.
Well, please pray with me. Father, we are so privileged right now to be a people who can open your word together and to hear you speak to us through your word. Amidst all the busyness of our lives, all the struggles, all the sorrows, all the distractions, God, we are so thankful for a moment like this where we can take time to together hear from you and what your word has to say. And so, Father, in these moments, we pray that you would give us ears to hear truth and eyes to see truth and hearts to apply and to embrace truth. We long to see Jesus and to see him more clearly. And so do that work among us now, we pray in his name. Amen. Well, God forbid it, but have you ever had the thought that God is sure lucky to have you on his team? Maybe you've met some people who've displayed that kind of a attitude before. I certainly have. I remember one guy tell me that he is holier than other Christians because he has spent more time praying than anyone else he knew. I remember another guy tell me that God doesn't mind his sin so much because he had done so much for Christ's kingdom. There's another guy who literally told me that he was perfect and that God had already fully sanctified him, so he didn't need to gather with God's people. All of those are examples of what we can call spiritual pride. Martin Luther once wrote, quote, "Jesus Christ never died for our good works. They were not worth dying for. But he gave himself for our sins, according to the scriptures," end quote. What Luther means is that Jesus didn't die for us because he needed us on his team. He didn't die for us because he needed our help in some way. Our good works, as good as they might be, are not worth the price of the cross. No, he died for us because of our sins. He died for us because we had no hope apart from him. And the moment we begin to think that God needs us in some way, it's the moment that we are guilty of spiritual pride. The moment we begin to think that we are somehow impressive to God, we are guilty of spiritual pride. The moment we think that we belong in a higher category or in a higher class than other Christians, we are guilty of spiritual pride. We return to the Gospel of Matthew this morning, and we have a parable before us that is about just that, spiritual pride. You'll remember that a parable is simply put a story that illustrates a truth. The word parable literally means to lay side by side or to lay alongside of. And that's why in our first verse, Jesus says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like." He is using something that we can understand based upon our earthly experience to reveal to us what it means to be a subject in the kingdom of heaven that belongs to God. Now, parables can be tricky sometimes. When we isolate them from their context, they become stories that we can inject almost any meaning into. In my studies for this week, I came across supposed scholars, for instance, who argue that this parable is about Marxist economic theory. I don't think that was a thing 2,000 years ago. There were other scholars who argue that this is about social justice, quote unquote, whatever that is. And there were other things that were just like that. Is that the kind of stuff that Jesus means to communicate with this parable? I don't think so. So how can we know what Jesus means with this parable? How can we know that our interpretation is right? Well, just like in real estate, the most important thing is what? Location, location, location. So too in Bible interpretation. The most important thing is location, location, location. Or we could say context, context, context. And when we consider the location of this parable or the context of where this parable is placed in Matthew's gospel, which is only found in this gospel, by the way, we find that what Jesus has been talking about and will continue to talk about going into next week's text is the theme of pride. If you just let your eyes scan over the second half of Matthew 19, you will remember when Pastor Luke preached on verses 13 through 15 about the little children that came to Jesus. And one of the themes that Luke helpfully brought out is how children are by definition needy and dependent and therefore humble. And then I had the privilege of preaching verses 16 through 22 where we had a rich young man in pride claim that he had kept all of the commandments of God. And then Jesus exposes the true idol of his heart by telling him that in order to inherit eternal life, he needs to sell everything he owns and give it away. And the man goes away sad, the text says, because he was rich. And then one of the things that Jesus said about the rich in the next paragraph that Pastor Luke preached last week is that, verse 23, only with difficulty will a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. And the reason why it is difficult is because to be rich is to be easily tempted to a certain kind of manifestation of pride, namely self-reliance. You don't need anyone else. You don't need God. You can take care of yourself. And if you have self-reliance, that means you don't have God-reliance. Those who rely on God are the humble. Those who rely on self are the proud. Now, you will remember from last week that this teaching about how it's difficult for a rich man or rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven was throwing the disciples of Jesus for a loop. And the reason why is because they were believing a version of the prosperity gospel that says that if you are someone who is going to heaven, then you will be blessed by God in this life. And in their minds, that meant, and this is actually true for the average Jewish mind in their day, that going the other way, if someone has apparently been blessed by God with material possessions, with health, and so on, then surely they're going to heaven. To put it plainly, those who have been given riches by God surely have been given salvation by God. That was just the way of thinking. And as the disciples are thinking through the implications of what Jesus is saying, and as they have their assumed theology turned upside down, they naturally wonder about themselves. They just saw a rich man walk away from the offer of eternal life because he was not willing to part with his wealth. But what about those who are willing to give up everything? What about those who are willing to give up everything for Jesus? Verse 27, then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" He's trying to get the theology straight. What are you saying here, Jesus? If the rich people aren't going to heaven, what about us who've given up everything? Keep reading verses 28 and 29. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." And then Jesus puts it in his pithy way in verse 30, summarizing what he means. "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Jesus is saying that many who are first in the world's estimation will be last in heaven's estimation. And many who are last in the world's estimation will be first in heaven's estimation. Why is that? Well, it's because those who think of themselves as first in the world are proud, and the last in the world are humble. But here's the thing. Jesus knows our hearts so well. He knows what some of us are thinking when we read that. He knows the hearts of his own disciples that were before him. And in all of those words that Jesus had just said, what some of his disciples heard and what some of us maybe are tempted to be hearing ourselves is to remember what Jesus called us. Jesus just said that I'm first in heaven's estimation. Boy, I must really be something if I'm first in heaven's estimation. Jesus knows that even amidst a lesson warning us about the dangers of pride, that our hearts are still prone to end up in pride. I'm not proud, and I'm proud of it. Jesus is giving a lesson about worldly pride, and now he has to warn us about spiritual pride. In a sentence, what we are going to see from this parable today is this: there is no room for spiritual pride when salvation is all of grace. There's no room for spiritual pride when salvation is all of grace. So we can finally get to our text and get into our outline, and you'll see first that we have the parable. And the first part of the parable, letter A, has to do with laboring. Jesus sets the stage in verse 1. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard." Okay, this was not an uncommon occurrence in the ancient world. Just like for many that are in our area, even many of you, when it comes to farm work, most of it is done by day laborers, and that's because you only need the laborers for certain parts of the year. Now, to understand the thrust of the rest of the story, we have to note here before moving on in verse 1 that phrase, "early in the morning." The Greek literally reads, "together with the dawn." This is the beginning of the workday in the ancient world, or at least in the ancient Roman Empire. When the sun comes up, it's time to get to work. And when it goes down, the workday ends. And so this man in Jesus' story gets up with the sun and gets to work by finding some day laborers to work his vineyard. Verse 2. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, a denarius was the average daily wage of a Roman soldier. So it was pretty good pay. And it would have seemed like a fair wage to anyone that was there. In fact, it may even have been on the generous side, depending upon where you lived. Verses 3 and 4 and the first part of 5, and going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Okay, so we are now 3 hours into the workday, around 9 a.m., and the man found some more people that could work. And the text says that they are standing idle. It doesn't mean that they're lazy or anything like that. It just means they haven't been picked up for a job yet. So he gives them a job, simply promising to pay them whatever is right. And apparently that was good enough for them, so off to work they go. Now, we as the readers and we as the listeners, when we see that whatever is right, we're expecting that they're going to be paid about a 3/4 of a denarius, right? Because the day laborers for the full day are getting 1 denarius. They're working 3/4 of the day, they get 3/4 of a denarius. And then we see in the rest of verse 5, going out again about the 6th hour and the 9th hour, he did the same. Now, it was very common in that day to divide the day into 3-hour periods. And in this case, it would have been about noon and again at about 3 p.m. And the text says that the man finds more workers at those intervals and he sends them into the vineyard too, promising to pay them whatever is right. So, whatever is right for those who work at noon, we would expect 1/2 denarius. And whatever is right for those who went to work at 3 p.m., we would expect 1/4 denarius. That's what would be fair. Verse 6. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. Now stop there for a moment. This is a little bit different. We've been going 3-hour shifts here, but here we've got the 11th hour, the hour before sunset. If the workday ends at 6 p.m., this would be 5 p.m. And this man finds more people that had not yet been hired for the day. So continuing in verse 6, and he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? Verse 7, they said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. Now this is pretty unexpected, isn't it? Here there is a mere hour left in the workday, and this man goes ahead and hires these people. We don't know why. Maybe he just wants to get as much work done as possible that day, or maybe he's just trying to help these people out. We don't know why, and to be honest, it doesn't really matter why. But one thing we are expecting is that these last hires will make a 1/12 of a denarius, right? I'm not a math guy. Did I get this right? I think so. So that covers the laboring. Now beginning in verse 8, we have the grumbling. Look what happens. Verse 8, and when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages. This is completely normal. It's the end of the workday. The foreman or the manager is to assemble the laborers and to give them what they are owed. But then we see that something is up at the end of verse 8. Beginning of that verse again, and when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages. Beginning with the last, up to the first. Here's our hint that Jesus is continuing to talk about what he was talking about at the end of the previous chapter. Because verse 30 of chapter 19 again, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. So in the parable, the man instructs his foreman to start paying everyone, beginning with the last, up to the first. So we read in verse 9, and when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now, hold on there. That's completely unexpected. That's not how this story is supposed to go. These guys only worked 1 hour, and yet they're getting paid as if they had worked the full day. They're getting paid what the men agreed to at the beginning of the day to work for. Now, if I were one of those that had been hired in the 11th hour, I would be jumping up and down with joy right now. Yes, this is awesome. And if I was one of those that get hired at the beginning of the day, I would be jumping up and down with joy right now, going, boy, if they're getting a full denarius, do the math, I should be getting 12 coming my way. Verse 10, now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. Hey, if those guys who worked 1 hour are getting paid a denarius, then I'm going to be getting a lot more. Boss is giving out bonuses today. This is great. But look at what the rest of verse 10 says. But each of them also received a denarius. What? Wait a second. That's not right. How is this fair? Verse 11, and on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house. You know, I think I'd be grumbling too if I were in their spot. Because those lazy bums over there hardly did a thing all day. I'm the one who did all the hard work. Verse 12, these grumblers are saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. In other words, we're the ones who did all the work, and you're going to pay them the same as us? How is that fair? We're the ones who worked all day in the scorching heat, milking it a little bit there, and they barely broke a sweat. Why do they get paid the same amount that we do? They aren't as worthy as we are for that pay. That's the grumbling. But then the parable ends with the master of the house replying. Verse 13, but he replied to one of them, friend. Now this is not a patronizing word. This is actually a polite form of address that shows respect and shows honor. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? In other words, he's saying, remind me again what our arrangement was. What did the contract say that you signed? Didn't at the beginning of the day you agree to getting paid a denarius for a full day's work? What do you have to complain about? Verses 14 and 15, take what belongs to you and go. In other words, you don't have a leg to stand on here. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Since the master is the one who has the money, he is the one who has the right to do what he wants with his money. And in this case, what he wants to do is to be generous to those that he has chosen to be generous to. The end. That's the parable. That's the story. But what does it mean? How are we to understand it? How are we to interpret it? Well, we can look at the context, like we said earlier, of what Jesus has been teaching in this portion of Matthew and find some good hints. First, let's ask ourselves about the payment of a denarius. What does that represent? Well, you remember from a few weeks ago, the rich young man, he came to Jesus asking what? Do you remember verse 16 of chapter 19? Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? And the disciples are astounded that Jesus would say in chapter 19, verse 23, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. In the next verse, he calls it the kingdom of God. And at the end of verse 29, Jesus promises to those who sacrifice for him that they will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. That's what the denarius represents. That's what the payment is about. It's eternal life. It's the gift of salvation. It's being welcomed into the kingdom of God. Well, if that's true, then it's pretty easy to answer the question of who the generous master is that's paying out this denarius. That has to be God, right? It is God and God alone who grants eternal life. Psalm 3:8 and Jonah 2:9 both say that salvation belongs to the Lord. Only He can give the gift of heaven. And who then are the laborers? The ones who are receiving the payment from God. Well, that would be the ones who receive salvation from God. That would be us. That would be Christians. That would be all those who will enter the kingdom of heaven. And that brings us to our second point, which is just that, the point, which is found in verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first last. Very familiar, isn't it? But if you peek up again at the final verse of chapter 19, you will see that this is actually an inversion of what Jesus said there. Look at Matthew 19:30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And now here in Matthew 20:16, so the last will be first, and the first last. Jesus inverts it. Why does he do that? Well, it's because at the end of chapter 19, he has his sights set on the problem of pride of those who think of themselves as being first in the world. But here in this parable, he has his sights set on the problem of the pride of those who think of themselves as being first in heaven. The end of chapter 19 is about worldly pride, and the end of this parable is about spiritual pride, which means that the whole point of this parable is that, as we have already said, there is no room for spiritual pride when salvation is all of grace. Just take a step back for a moment and let me ask you, brothers and sisters in Christ, what did you do to contribute to your own salvation? If you have anything that entered your mind other than the word nothing, you're in trouble. I guess there is one other thing you could say. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "The only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary." When it comes to our place in the kingdom of heaven, we have absolutely no reason to be proud, because there's nothing we did to get there. Now, it's true that the Bible talks about heavenly rewards for earthly faithfulness, but that's not the point of this parable. The point of this parable is to talk about the common reward of heaven that is given to all of God's people based purely upon His grace. There is no room for spiritual pride when salvation is all of grace. Through repentance and faith, all Christians are given the same promise, a ticket into the kingdom of heaven. And despite what we may think sometimes, there are no VIP tickets versus regular tickets in heaven. There are no first-class tickets versus economy tickets in heaven. There are no front-row tickets versus nosebleed tickets in the kingdom of heaven. There's just the ticket to get in. Just as each laborer received one denarius in this parable, no matter who they are, no matter how much work they did, no matter how long they worked, so too does each Christian receive one ticket to the kingdom, no matter who they are, no matter how long they've worked, and so on. God is like a generous master who willingly gives the same payment to all of his laborers. So it doesn't matter if you are a good Christian or a bad Christian. You got the same ticket. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for 2 minutes or for 200 years. You've got the same ticket. So with a few minutes remaining, let's talk about number three, some of the principles here, some of the encouragement, some of the implications that we can walk away with. First, let's note God's gospel. Let's note what the message of His gospel is. It is not, the more you do for God, the more you will get in heaven. Moreover, it is not, work hard for God and He will reward you with heaven. No, as the Puritan Edward Fisher wrote, the gospel is a message of free grace to sinners who have nothing to offer God but their sins and misery. So my friends, as Bruce so beautifully put it this morning, if you have a keen sense of your sins and of your misery this morning, because you have not yet trusted in Christ for salvation, then this gospel message of free grace is held out to you. And it's not too late. No matter if you are at the dawn of your life or closer to the 11th hour as those laborers in the parable, God is the same God, and He is generous to all who come to Him. His offer of free grace is sincere, and it is yours if you will but turn from your sin and trust in Jesus today. That's God's gospel. A second principle. Let's double down and celebrate God's generosity and God's goodness. That word in our parable translated as generosity, verse 15, it's the same word usually translated as goodness. And oh, is our God good? Hasn't He been good to us? 2 Chronicles 6:41, let your saints rejoice in your goodness. As we saw a few weeks ago in Matthew 19:17, God does not just do good, but He Himself is the very standard of goodness. Back in Matthew 19:17, it's the same word in our parable here. It's translated as good, and in our parable it's translated as generosity. Psalm 119:68, you are good, and do good. Psalm 106, verse 1, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is what? Good. Even when you and I are undeserving of his grace, in his goodness, he has chosen to give it to us. Even when you and I were undeserving of his salvation, in his goodness and in his generosity, he has chosen to give it to us. So see once again in this parable, brothers and sisters, the goodness of our God. A third principle, we should emphasize that choice, God's sovereign choice. He has the right to do whatever he wants to do, and we have no right to question him. Look again at verses 14 and 15. The master says to the grumbling laborer, take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Okay, that word choose could also be translated as my desire or my want or my will. And as we consider God's choice of you and me, Christian, the question is, why did God choose to give his salvation to us of all people? And the answer is because he said so. The answer is not because of anything found in us. He simply has chosen to do so. In our sinfulness, there is nothing that we can do to impress God. In our fallenness, there is nothing that we can do to get his good attention. In our depravity, there is nothing that we can do to earn his favor. It is all of grace. Every last drop of our salvation is of grace and grace and grace again. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness your own doing. It is the gift of a good and generous God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. There's not a thing that you did or that I did to get salvation. God did it all. It is his sovereign will. It is his good choice to save you and to save me. Finally, we should emphasize again God's equity. For this gift of salvation is freely given to all who believe. God doesn't rank us. He doesn't look around this room and say, well, you're a lousy Christian, so you belong in this category. You're an even lousier Christian, so you'll get in, but barely. No, he freely gives this gift of salvation to all, fully and without holding back. It doesn't matter if you are a Billy Graham who has the opportunity to share the gospel with millions, or Charlie Kirk this past week. Imagine how many millions of people have heard the gospel. Doesn't matter if you're one of them or if you're a thief hanging on a cross who's got hours, maybe minutes until you die. That same salvation is given to each one of us, fully, completely, and free. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Not have some eternal life, not get some and then have to do some more to get to earn it. No, they have eternal life. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. 1 Peter 2:6, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. This promise of eternal life, this promise of salvation, is equally given to all believers. For all believers are given the credit of the full righteousness of Christ that then enables us to enter heaven and to stand before a holy God with joy instead of with fear. Well, there are other principles that we could draw out, but I think we'll leave it there. Bruce earlier quoted John Newton. About a month ago, I quoted John Newton to close a sermon saying that our sins are many, but God's mercy is more. We're going to sing that song again in a moment here. But today, I want to conclude again with a quote from John Newton. This one, I was unable to track down the original source, so it likely comes from one of the many letters that he wrote. I commend those again to you. But here's what he purportedly wrote. If I ever reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet some I had not thought to see there. Second, to miss some I had expected to see there. And third, the greatest wonder of all, to find myself there. It seems to me that that thought fits perfectly with what Jesus has for us today in this parable. Three wonders when we first get to heaven. Who is there? Who isn't there? And that I'm there. There is no room for spiritual pride when salvation is all of grace. Our sins make it so that we need salvation. Our works cannot merit us salvation. So God's grace is what we need for salvation. Who are we to think that we are something when salvation is all of grace? Let's pray. Well, our Father, what another good word you have had for us this morning. We are so thankful for the gift of your revelation to us, where you instruct us, where you correct us, where you inspire us. And Lord, thank you again for the fresh glimpse of the goodness of the gospel that we have had this morning, and the goodness of you towards us that we have had this morning. Lord, I pray that these thoughts and that these truths would propel us to greater faithfulness this coming week. As we head home, as we go to the workplace, as we go to school, as we enter our community, God, I pray that these truths would shape us as we seek to be your